Well, good morning, everyone. Felt kind of different ascending the stage from this side than that side. I usually come up this way, so I'm a little out of sorts. Sort of like if Bob Snow were to come up here from this side, it would be really different. Anyway, good to see and be with all of you today. And I'm glad that I have nothing to share with you as far as germs go. Hopefully, may they rest in peace forever. This is not the coronavirus, but I think I've told you before that the best car I think that we ever owned was a Toyota Corona. And it lasted the whole time that we were overseas. And ran very well with our young family in it. So, not all bad things are called corona. Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 14. I'd like to set our look this morning at John, chapter 13, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. And we'll begin reading with verse 12. Let's back up and start with verse 10. That's part of the story as well. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Now, on the first day of the unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And this sent out verse 13 of Mark chapter 14. He sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." And so his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. And the first part of verse 17, or says, "And in the evening he came with the 12. So here we have a place that has been found and prepared just as the Lord said that it would be. Now let's turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 13. We've been following through in our reading of John's Gospel. And John tells the story, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ from the perspective of the disciple who leaned on Jesus' bosom, his experience, the things that he heard and saw. And he tells it in such a way that we see the Lord Jesus intimately, don't we? And we've been reading in chapter 12 together, about how up through chapter 12, rather, the Lord's public proclamation of who he was. We remember from John chapter 1 how John the Baptist said, "This is, behold the Lamb of God." And we've been beholding the presentation of the Lamb of God all through these first, these chapters of John. And we've been listening to him as he tells his people, as he comes to his own, and his own receive him not. Yes, there are people who believe. Yes, there are ones that he says very clearly to, "I am the Messiah. I'm he who speaks to you." But for the most part, again, we hear him crying out publicly. And of course, people are having to make a decision. But in the process of this proclamation, he himself selects 12 individuals, 12 men, to follow him. And yes, there are others that follow him as well, some women that we've noted and who have interacted with him and who have followed him too, who sat at his feet, who've learned of him, and who have served these disciples as they've served their master and their Lord. But one of the things that we see, the characteristics of the Lord Jesus, as we look at him here in these first chapters, is that he's crying out. In chapter 7, for example, where he is comes into the temple during the feast where water was poured out, and you know, remember that, you know, he cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Let me again read that beautiful portion. It's a good study to go back and see where all these places are where Jesus cried out. Verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scriptures said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And so on. We hear him crying out again in chapter 11, where he is standing at the grave of a sick man who died, Lazarus. And we come down to verse 43. And when he said these things, what did he say? He was talking to his Father, to God. And when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound, hand and foot, with grave clothes. And his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, "Loose him and let him go." Jesus has cried out to people who were dead. He cried out to this man who was physically dead, and he came forth and was loosened and let go. But now we come to the end of chapter 12. And again, let me read just these last verses for the connection. John 12, in the first 44, and then Jesus cried out. 44. Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in that last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." Now we again interject Mark chapter 14, where God speaks, or where the Lord Jesus speaking through, or the Lord speaking through Mark, sets up the picture when this supper, this gathering took place. John, he starts out describing it this way. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." This is a big transition. As we were setting up our structure of our study of John, we considered that maybe it would be a good idea to have someone take a message and just introduce this whole next section of the book of John this way, because this is what was commonly called, especially from chapters 13 to 17, the upper room discourse. And the tone of the Lord Jesus changes here, doesn't it? It goes from crying out to the world to speaking intimately to his disciples. Did you notice that? I hope so. His voice drops to a normal conversational tone here as he begins this last time, really, this last week, these last few days of time alone with the ones that he has called. And they never forget about it. And John says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, this has begun." This was the Passover that you remember. He said, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you." Because he knew. He is the one who is the Lamb of God. He is the Passover Lamb that's going to be slain for the people, for the sins of the world. And they're sitting there, and they're taking part in things, and they're beginning to comprehend some things, and you know, it's so strange and so unusual to think about that scene as described by John and by Mark. What were these disciples doing when they came trooping into that room that was prepared? Remember? They're arguing about who was the greatest. Which one of them would sit at the the right hand and the left, and these kind of really weighty, important things. You know, after all, they had been chosen by the Master. They had not chosen him. He'd chosen them to come follow him. And they had watched him, and then they had actually taken part in some of the miraculous signs that he had done. And they had performed miracles. And they were really, really beginning to think, or to not to think, but they were being confirmed in their belief. This is Messiah. This is the chosen one of God. And yet, they were still so far, you know, so little affected by him. What does John say? He said, well, Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. Oh, what a mystery. We were just singing those words about meekness and majesty. And here is the one who knew, who was fully God, and yet who had chosen to set aside all of the glorious privileges and rights that he had as God, and to lay that all down and to become a little baby, to come into the world through the birth canal of Mary, and to apprehend and to grow in the normal way. I've been thinking a little bit about Isaac, this young man who came in fulfillment of the promise of God. Did he know any of that the day that he was born? No. He was just a child. He was just a baby. And he grows up to this young man. Does he know what God was telling his father Abraham to do? It was gradually revealed to him, wasn't it? And he, in obedience, went along, trusting in God, trusting in his Father to do the right thing. And then together he and his Father saw the Lord's provision of the substitute, and he didn't have to die. And he could go on and raise two sons who would again, carry on that chosen family, through which the Redeemer would come. And we read in Luke chapter 2, don't we? The description that Luke gives of Jesus' birth and of childhood. Very simple. What did it say? Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, and in favor with God and man. And that sums it up, doesn't it? We can speculate if you want, but you know what he knew, when he knew it. But it all came, as we just read in chapter 12 here, it came from the Father. All the things that he was learning as time goes on here during those 33 years that he had on the earth. Oh, what a mystery, this coming to earth of our Lord Jesus. And now John says he knew. He knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. And then it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Again, I've often pondered at this little verse at the threshold of the upper room discourse. John is interjecting this whole summary of what the Lord Jesus is doing here, and he's saying he knows he's going to depart. He's going to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world. In the world that he came, the world that God so loved, he loved them. And he loves you and he loves me. And this is how he showed it. And it says he loved them to the end, John says. What does that mean? That means how much he loved them. He loved them to the end. To what end? Probably a better translation of that would be, he loved them to the very fullest extent. No one could have loved them more. That's the kind of agape love that our Lord Jesus poured out on these disciples of his. On these ones who would come to them, as he says later on, through their word. You and me, who are believers. That's how much he loved them. To the very, very fullest extent. I love the way that Paul, again, talks about that love in Romans chapter 8. If you need to follow it, verse 35, what does he say? What then shall we say to these things of God? Is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, and who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Jesus is not condemning you. He's making intercession for you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we're more than conquerors. Through him who loved us. And how much did he love us? He loved us to the fullest extent possible. He loved us to the end. And he loves us still. There's nothing that can separate us from that love. So we read on. Supper being ended, and the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. We read that back in Mark too, didn't we? It was already there in Judas' heart. He wasn't sure. The Lord Jesus knew what was in his heart too, didn't he? John records this. Supper's ended. So, this dynamic is going on. One of the potatoes in the bin is rotten. And the Lord Jesus knows about it. And then Jesus, verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he'd come from God and was going to God. rose from supper, and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And after that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Imagine that. Imagine the Lord Jesus doing this. Snap back a second to Mark's gospel there. You know, Mark was the wrote from the servant's perspective, didn't he? He wrote about the Lord Jesus as the one who served. Wouldn't it have been more appropriate maybe for Mark to have gotten into the washing of the feet of the Lord? No. All Mark says is that the room was prepared. It was ready for this supper, for this feast. But it really wasn't. There was a problem. And it's one that both very, very nicely skip over, don't they? You see, that along with that room, one of the things that had to be there was water to wash the feet of the guests. It was just a normal custom for those people to, you know, when you go into a house and you've traipsing in there right off the street, and you are ceremonially clean, you've been to the mikvah, and you have you're ready as a Jew for this to take part in this feast, but they come in and their feet are all, you know, covered with whatever was laying around on the streets that time of the year. And you know, when you wear sandals, that's well, everybody that wears sandals here in the summertime, you know what I'm talking about. Our feet get dirty, don't they? That's why we wear socks. And you know you're really old, right? If you see somebody out trooping around in sandals with socks on. Don't look at me. And of course, I'm not a Michigander, because Michiganders, some of them wear sandals all year long. They go out in the snow with their sandals on, shorts. Crazy. But here they've come in. And there's no doulos, there's no servant there to do this. Well, they go ahead and they have their food, and I'm sure it was served just right and everything else. All of a sudden, sort of through partway through this meal, or as it's kind of coming to a conclusion here, the Lord Jesus gets up, the Master, and he rises from supper. He shouldn't have had to do that. He was the honored guest. He was special. He was the teacher. He's the last one that should be getting up to do something for everybody. He wasn't getting up to make a speech. Maybe they thought he was going to get up and say something. I don't know. But instead, what is he doing? Well, he takes his outer garments and he lays them aside, and then he picks up this towel that's there. I'm sure it was laying there convenient. And he wraps himself up with it, and he goes over, and he picks up some water, or rather, he ladles out, pours out some water into a basin that happened to be there ready, and he goes around the table where they're all reclining, and he begins to wash their feet, just like every day. You know, doulos, servant, slave, it's lowly work. I really seriously thought about coming in here with my scrubs on and demonstrating you know, foot washing 101. Those of us who have been involved in healthcare know that's something that you have to learn to help cleanse a person's body. It's important, cleanliness, getting rid of the dirt and the muck that comes in with a patient. I remember years ago I was working as an orderly, and we got a patient in this small town hospital who had been laying on the floor of his little house there in Brookville for some days, dying. He was too weak to help himself. We brought him in, and he looked like I think I've used this example before. He looked like a coal miner. You know, he was completely black with soot and dirt of all kinds. And I barely got the first layer off after we got him to bed. It took a long time to get that guy cleaned up. He was unable to help himself. But I had to do that. And, you know, that was part of my job, to wash this man's body. Of course, these people, they weren't expecting a bath. They'd already had their bath. But they were expecting was the Lord Jesus to come up and start washing their feet. And Simon, I think Simon was speaking on behalf of all of them. He's saying, Peter, he says, Lord, are you washing my feet? Are you washing my feet? There's no way. This is just so wrong. And I think they were all thinking that. What's going on here? Well, you know, they had been to other meals with the Lord Jesus, hadn't they? And on a couple of occasions, a woman came up to Jesus, and she had a head full of tears, and she washed his feet with her tears. And then there was one who had that box that we just talked about a few weeks ago, full of this jar rather, full of this very, very expensive stuff, this ointment. And she breaks it, and she's committed to pouring out the whole thing on his feet. And she wipes his feet with her hair. So they were seeing some strange things. That was their reaction, wasn't it? All of them. Judas spoke up that time and said, oh, what a waste, you know? I mean, really, Lord? There's all these poor people out there that could really use the money that this could be sold for, and here you are letting this woman anoint you. And now it's the Lord himself. And I can't blame Peter for reacting that way. You know, you can criticize him from the standpoint of your knowledge 2,000 years later. Come on, Peter, you're always shooting your mouth off, you know. You're the one that lays around you with a sword and chops people's ears off and everything else. Yeah, that was Peter. But Peter, you couldn't blame him. This was just not, what would you say? I'm trying to think of the word that goes along with propriety. This is not good. This is not even good taste, you know. The master bending over and washing my dirty feet. It's interesting, you know, when you wash somebody's feet, if you've ever done that, you know, you're seeing a part of this person that they don't even see. How many of you can see the soles of your feet very clearly and easily? You usually clean them by feel, don't you? You know. But there's the servant. There's the lowly one who is taking and cleansing the dirty part of you that comes in contact with the street. And he's doing that. And Peter reacts, and in verse 7, Jesus answered and said to him, "What I'm doing? You don't understand now. You don't know what I'm doing, but you will know after this." Bear with me, Peter. And of course, right away, Simon swings the other way around. "Oh Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Is that what you want, Lord? Here I am." And Jesus, of course, says very gently to Peter, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he is completely clean. And you are clean. You are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, "You're not all clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, put everything back on again, you know, and sat down again, he said to them, "Now, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. You honor me with these titles, and you're not doing it wrong. That's not the wrong thing to do. But he says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him." I think there was a few weeks ago that our brother Don DeWeese spoke from the beautiful passage in Philippians chapter 2. And he described 7 downward steps that the Lord made in coming to this earth. I just wanted to mention them again to you. And Paul writes these in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And then in verse 9, we see him lifted up again, don't we? "God has also, therefore, highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and those in heaven, and those on the earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And here is this very same one, again, descending to being a slave and to serving them and to, through this, teaching them by example, as verse 15 says, that you should do as I have done to you. Now, does this mean that Jesus has instituted another, some people call it a sacrament, you know, baptism, the Lord's Supper, We understand, because Jesus, the Lord Jesus himself said, you know, this do in remembrance of me. I want you, as often as you do it, to remember me. And of course, the baptism is something that he wanted. He commanded his disciples to baptize others, and so on. But, you know, there are groups of Christians out there who have for hundreds of years a practice of foot washing. And if for no other reason, you know, it's a good tradition, and it pictures what took place here in the upper room, and it reminds us that we are to be, you know, we're in community with one another, and so on and so forth. And that's all right. I was talking, corresponding with Kevin Shantz this week, and you know, many of you know, he grew up in a Mennonite, background. And he said they do a foot washing maybe once a year. You know, twice a year they have communion, at Easter and at Christmas or something, but at the Easter communion they do have a foot washing ceremony. You know, again, it's not something that I would fault anybody for. But I think what the Lord was doing, I know what the Lord was doing here, is an example that you should do as I have done to you. In other words, you serve one another. Well, how are we supposed to do that? We do it literally, yeah. We'll all come in sometime and we'll pick somebody out of the congregation there that we don't mind that they see our feet, and we'll wash. No, that's not the whole thing at all. What does foot washing look like? Oh, and by the way, there's a reward for doing it. The servant's not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. Now, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So what does foot washing look like? We're running out of time here. I think foot washing is very, very important. I think if you looked over at Galatians chapter 5, now if you were in an airplane you flew over Rest Haven home, what's written on the roof over there? By love, serve one another. Wow, I hope they don't tear that away and don't put it back when they redo the place. That's what foot washing looks like, people. Isn't it? Foot washing looks like Ephesians chapter 5. Let's see what Ephesians chapter 5 says. Do I need to turn there? Verse 26. Foot washing looks like this. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Why? Well, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands, you all remember that. Verse 28. But that's what foot washing looks like, isn't it? A cleansing with water, I can think of some times when I've seen foot washing take place. I remember just a month or two ago, and I don't see either of these people here, but I remember I was talking to somebody, and this other guy came over and talked to another man who was here. And he said, "Brother, could I just share something with you from the Word?" And he was, you know, his demeanor was just very quiet. It was almost like he was afraid. And this other brother kind of acted like, "Oh, I know what's coming. I don't want any part of this. No, 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 no. We're not talking here. And it really grieved me. Because I knew that this was an attempt at foot washing that was done in a very gentle way. Now that's one of the things you learn about foot washing right away. You know, it's not always well received. I don't like anybody to come up and dump water on me, but you know, it has to be done sometimes. And I can think of another old brother that came up to me a long time ago when we were first coming here, and he had something on his mind that really, really troubled him. And it wasn't, you know, he didn't just go off and start scrubbing with hard soap and everything else. You know, he just shared in scriptural terms what he felt was needed to be fixed. And I didn't like that. It bothered me. Who was he? But God spoke to me. And even though I don't know that all of his reasons for washing my feet were, you know, I thought, you know, I'm not going to say what I thought because, you know, it's not important. But what was important was I needed to receive that as from the Lord. And I know that's the main thing that why the Lord prepared us to wash one another's feet was because we love one another, don't we? And we have been told by Him to do it. And we all, every single one of you in here that is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and has been washed by His blood and cleansed eternally, you're secure, but you still need to get your feet washed once in a while. Because we walk around a dirty world. My pathway must be sanctified to the Lord. That's, I think, what he means. And then, of course, we have these verses just in closing that, again, the Lord Jesus brings up this business of Judah. Judas says, I don't speak concerning all of you. I know who I've chosen. Scripture might be fulfilled. This is interesting how the scriptures, the Lord Jesus says, the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. There's another picture of someone who's, you know, going to get their feet washed, but they've lifted up their heel against me. Imagine that. Now I tell you, before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may know that Judas is a rat fink and he's bad and he's trying to get rid of me. No. When this happens, when this comes to pass and you see this happening, you may believe that I am he. And then he says this puzzling verse, and I do not have time to go into it. I'll leave that to the next brother. But he says, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Just 180 degrees the opposite of what Judas was doing. But imagine, just think that the Lord was able to use that to prepare his disciples for these things that were coming, even as he washed their grubby feet, you know, and showed them how they were to love one another just as he had loved them. Let's pray. Father, oh, there's so much here. So much more that we could see as we spend time in that upper room. And as we again hear the words of love coming from our Lord Jesus. Hear his final instructions, his teaching. Oh Lord, open our eyes. Help us to clue in. And help us, Lord, in our lives to look out for one another. To help, as Jude said, to keep oneself, or James, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Oh Lord, we need your help. And I want to pray, Lord, for those who are experiencing right now some of the very depths of rejection and heartache in their lives. I know there's more than one person here today. Oh, Father, help them. Help them, Lord, to know your love, your steadfastness, that love that went all the way to the fullest extent. Oh, Lord, what a great lover you are. We praise you now today in Jesus' name.